Okay, if you could turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, we're coming to the end of this chapter. And as we presented last time that we were looking at this portion of Scripture, we were discussing the prayer that Paul really tried to begin at the beginning of the chapter. He began by saying, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." But then he goes on this major digression. It's a huge area of thought of where Paul highlights so many important things that we've been discussing in the previous weeks. Paul is marveling in what has God has made him as an ambassador, as a representative of the gospel itself. And it's not just that he was a representative of the gospel, but what he was marveling in was who he was a minister of the gospel to. And that would have been the Gentile church. The Gentiles of the world who were, for the first time in world history, able to believe and hear the gospel without restraint. The message wasn't you had to become an Israelite. Paul was marveling in this mystery that God had planned to do since before the ages began. And this is what obviously major theme of the letter is all about, is God's sovereign working and how God is providentially working all things according to the counsel of his will. He's doing all these things, and he's presenting forth Christ that for everyone who was dead in their sins, everyone who was far off from God, now has the chance through Christ Jesus to be reconciled to God. This is a profound and marvelous thing that Paul never got over. In fact, he considered himself in the previous passages that we've been looking at in chapter 3, the least of all saints to be considered worthy for such a ministry. All of this is, for Paul, overwhelming. For Paul, it was truly overwhelming. And as he arrives at the end of this chapter, what is he doing other than erupting in that praise of God as he is praying for the further strengthening and further work of God in their lives? There are some critical components of prayer then that Paul turns to that he is asking on behalf of the Ephesian church. And of course, as we look at these components of prayer, it's a good way for us to try to look, are we energized? Are we excited about the same things that Paul is excited about? Are we, in fact, praying the same ways that Paul prays? Because too often, I believe our prayers in our day fall very short. Oftentimes, we pray for very non-consequential things in the grand scheme of things and what God is actually doing. Truly, I mean, it's not that we shouldn't have care and concern over the ailments and the inconveniences and the circumstances of our life. Truly, we do need to pray for wisdom as we face those things. But are we missing, and we not able to tap into the deeper realities of what prayer ought to be generated out of a mature life that has a perspective, as Paul did, one who was entrusted with the stewardships of the mysteries of Christ and how central those things are into a believer's life and the role that God uses those things to teach to those who need to be made alive from the dead. Paul obviously had a perspective about the very words of God and the ministry and the work that even his prayer life centered around the grasping and reaching of those things to a higher level. And so at the center of Paul's prayer, we're going to really see that to be strengthened, and through prayer specifically, to be strengthened in such a way is to know God rightly. To know God rightly, and then as we're at this major transition point between everything that Paul has said in a very heavy doctrinal way, he has led them through some profound things about who God is and what he has done on their behalf. He's now transitioning at this pivotal prayer to then go to how then these believers, through those resources that God has given, are then enabled to express their life in faith and the words that they've been entrusted to others around them. This is the work of salvation. This is the core of, no wonder what Paul's concern would be, because he wants them to be rooted and grounded in an accurate knowledge and strengthened with an accurate knowledge of who God truly is. And so then, from there, being grounded in that, the ministry of what God intends to accomplish, and as we yield ourselves and submit ourselves to the sovereign will of God, will be realized. No wonder this becomes the expression of Paul's prayer. It's the very substance of this. And in fact, whenever you look through all the prayers that Paul gives, they all center around the same themes. So I would ask you this morning, as we're looking at these themes, as we're trying to understand, realize that this is not the only place that we read the same kind of prayer. But just evaluate your own prayer life and consider whether or not your prayer life reflects the similar kinds of themes and substance that Paul is pleading for here for the life of this church and ministry. So faithful prayer, at the core of this, just remember the main point, faithful prayer centers on being strengthened to know God rightly and then being able to express it to others properly. The first prayer that we saw, the first principle of prayer that is, out of the seven that we have here in verses 14 to 21, is the first one we looked at last week, which was praying to the Sovereign Father. We identified how, again, Paul says he bows his knee before the Father. Again, a sign of submission to a sovereign master and Lord. That posture is one that would be given to a reigning, ruling influence. You wouldn't bow just before anyone in this way. This is a reverential bow. We talked about how, again, the idea of postures for prayer in Scripture were pretty broad. I mean, there were more than just bowing. There were kneeling. There were standing. There were just different kinds of postures. But what we really made the point about is what matters in the postures of prayer is not necessarily what your external disposition is, but what your internal disposition is. What is going on in your heart that would lead you to express yourself through some kind of external posture, such as bowing, as Paul expresses here? What this acknowledges, again, in Paul's heart, is undeniable. He was submitted and yielded to the sovereign will of God, no matter what happened. So in the posture of prayer, certainly he would yield himself, at least externally. What was the overflow of his inner life, it was expressed in these words and perhaps his true posture as he would yield himself before God and his will for his life. This is an important point to make as well, because if you think and remember about where Paul is in the circumstances when he's praying this, he's in the middle of a jail cell. He's, in fact, under the authority of some secular rule in which he has forced him, because of gospel ministry, to be placed under imprisonment, at least from a worldly perspective. What was amazing about Paul's comfort is that he wasn't overcome by that worldly influence and power that had subjected him to prison chains and a jail cell. Instead, here, even his posture is seen that what he's truly yielded to, no matter what the cost is, no matter what his circumstances are, he is yielded, bowing himself before our sovereign God. And he's willing to lay down his life. Even as he said before, he, in Acts chapter 20, we talked about that last week when he expressed to the Ephesian elders, look, my life is not my own. It's of no consequence. It's of no accord. I'm just simply a vessel entrusted with this amazing ministry that God has given to me, and I'm willing to endure and suffer whatever the cost is for the sake of being faithful to what God has entrusted me to do. That's an amazing perspective. One that often, I think, when we think about our own lives, is lost in the midst of sometimes the challenges that we face. In fact, I saw a funny meme the other day, which was, again, a picture of the Passion of the Christ being filmed with Mel Gibson. And then next to it was obviously the actor who portrayed Jesus, who was all in the makeup for the cross scene and had the crown of thorns on his head. And Mel Gibson just had like a flannel shirt on, looked really comfortable, whereas the guy portraying Jesus was tattered and looked really, the makeup drawn and, you know, that looked very graphic, if you remember that movie. And the meme basically said, look, this is basically us complaining to Jesus about the suffering of our own lives. This is what it looks like. You know, we're going to him and complaining about the circumstances of our lives, but yet think about what he endured through his faithful perseverance and endurance. Again, Jesus himself, even beyond Paul, is the greatest example of those who suffered unjustly, yet did so without sin. He entrusted himself even to the point of death. But yet what's fascinating about that is Jesus in his humanity didn't face that alone. Instead, if you remember the night before his great trial and before leading up to his execution, what did he do? What strengthened him? I mean, certainly he did what in Gethsemane? He prayed, didn't he? He prayed in the garden. He yielded himself, right? Even there, he said, "Nevertheless, Lord, not what my will is, but what your will is to be done." From Jesus' human perspective, he didn't want to have to face the cost and the consequence of his own earthly life. But instead, just like Paul is expressing here, bowing my knees before the sovereign will of Father, whatever he wills is what I will to do. This is what I want to bring my life into accordance with, and that however God is going to bring that about, so be it. It's that same expression that you see Paul saying here as he is praying to this sovereign Father. It's not just Paul's posture praying to the sovereign Father as he's bowing his knees before him. He's the one who, in fact, from whom every family on earth and heaven is named. Truly, God is the source of life for all creatures of this world, of this universe. God is the one who sovereignly has given life. He orchestrates it. He governs it. He upholds it. But even more specifically, Paul is looking even beyond just the Israelite traditions. He's not just the God of every family that derives from Israel, but in the profound realization that every family of the earth, of the world, has their source and origin in God the Father. Truly, we know, though, that in the course of this world, as we discussed last week, some have their Father who is in heaven, some acknowledge him, some yield themselves to him, as Paul has already prayed at the beginning of this, but some have Satan as their father. As Jesus made it clear, there were those in his ministry that were governed more so by the will of the God of this world, Satan being their father, as he is stated in multiple places in the Gospels. So there are those who have, in the family of God, have been brought into the household of God, the fatherhood or the adoption of sons and daughters being brought into the heavenly family of God. This is truly one of the greatest blessings that we as his creatures can be given. One who has been made in his image to be created to pattern ourselves and the ways that he is meant for his image to be translated to us and how we live according to his sovereign character and will. To have God as our Father. But sadly, there are those who live as disobedient children, as Ephesians 2 states. Children of disobedience who follow the course of this world, who do not have and acknowledge God as their heavenly Father, who they have faith in and belief in. They rage as enemies of the Heavenly Father, trying to impose their will and live according to their means. This is who Jesus identifies in the Gospels as being the children of Satan. They have Satan as their father instead of acknowledging and yielding and submitting themselves to the Heavenly One. This is the tragedy of our world, isn't it? When we acknowledge that in prayer, what we're doing is we're yielding ourselves and submitting ourselves to the will of our sovereign Father who is in heaven. It's him that becomes the focal point of our lives and why it's so vital that we understand how much we need to come out of the rulership and authority of the one who rules this current world, who's railing against God and his ways. One of the key markers then in prayer is no wonder, just like Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's an acknowledgement of God who is the sovereign one. It is an acknowledgement, again, of recognizing who God is and putting ourselves in our proper relationship to him. This will always be the vital starting point of prayer, just as Jesus taught his own disciples. We have our origin in him. We have no life apart from him. We have no family if it weren't for God who is sovereignly ordained and put all these things into place. A right understanding of God, then, is going to season and color everything that you do in your prayer life. So we need to think rightly upon him and who we are. And when you do this, you're submitting yourself to the true heavenly Father and not the earthly Father who is the devil. We want to resist the elements to submit and yield ourselves to any of that kind of influence, and yield and submit ourselves to the true Heavenly Father. So this is a great place to begin your prayer life, right? Praying to the Sovereign Father. But moving on from that, we also need to learn to pray for a grounded love. Not just praying to a Sovereign Father, but also praying for a grounded love. And we looked at this also last week together. But starting this out, we saw, not pray for grounded love. That's not yet. Pray for an internal strength was second. Pray for grounded love is today. Pray for an internal strength, and that's in verses 16 and 17. Verses 16, you'll see that after acknowledging the sovereignty of God and our relationship to Him, verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, so again, still acknowledging the glory of God, what is it that we're asking? What is our request to this sovereign God who we've acknowledged? That He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That internal strength then, we'll notice, comes from the sovereign and divine will of God. In fact, what's amazing is no matter what Paul is going through, he is in the midst of his jail cell. He's going through all kinds of tremendous suffering at the hands of his captors, all of these things Paul is struggling through, but yet notice the target of his prayer is not for his own comforts and his own needs. Instead, he's asking that God would grant them, these believers that he's writing to be strengthened through what they face. So even though he's facing persecution, he's in prison, he's facing many trials, all throughout Scripture, Paul predominantly carries a strong aspect of intercession for others and a concern for their spiritual welfare as a demonstration by the prayer here that follows. He's wanting them to be strengthened. And he understands that the strengthening that has to come doesn't come from ourselves, because he's asking that God may grant this to them with a strengthening for them to be able to endure whatever it is they face. God wants them to be, or Paul wants them to be granted by God's grace, everything that they need to be strengthened, to be faithful, to do life and ministry the way that God has ordained for them to do. He's praying, in fact, that they would be strengthened by the resources that God has already given to them. It's not something that's alien to them. It's not something that they don't have that they have to tap into and get some deeper blessing in order to receive. It's not like they have to go through some mantra or some kind of thing to, in order to gain some higher standing with God that enables them to that second level of blessing. Unlike how many churches of our day that are misguided tell you you need to pursue some kind of second level of spiritual life and development because of some sort of ecstatic experience that you can conjure up within your emotions or circumstances. No, instead, what Paul is praying is that they would be strengthened by the resources that they've already been given. All believers, without distinction, have been given this kind of power, which is through the Spirit of God in their inner being. This is so important to understand, because what Paul is really praying for here is that by the glory of God, that is the full immense nature of who God is and the truths about Him, the full weight of that would be given to these believers. He wants nothing short of the accuracy, the truth about who God is, and the realities concerning Him would not be left out of the believers' minds and thinking. He wants them, in fact, to be strengthened with those realities and the weight and the substance of who God is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But where is that activity happening? If you'll notice, that strengthening, that weight, that power is accessed through the Spirit's work in the inner life and the heart of a believer. If you remember, Ephesians 1 has already told us that the Spirit is the down payment. We've already received the deposit of what God is giving us fully in terms of our salvation. We have a down payment being the Spirit of God who is operating within us. As we are saved through the ministry of Christ, we are sealed and reserved by this down payment given to us by the Spirit of God. God has not lacked in giving us everything that we need, both through the saving work of Jesus Christ and his atoning death on our behalf, and all the way through to the Spirit of God sealing us and continuing to convict us about the things of God that we need that will preserve us until the day that we are made complete in Christ. The full sense of that, again, and that deposit has been fully given to us. And so truly, as believers then, we should be praying the same thing. We should be praying for this internal strengthening that this ministry of the Spirit of God has been sent to us to perform, which is a greater union and a greater knowledge of the realities of who God truly is. This is the weight of God's glory, that out of the riches of what God has given us, that you would comprehend and understand those things. Paul is praying for that strengthening that comes through the Spirit's ministry to make much of Christ and much of the substance of what God has deposited to them. Just understand how rich you truly are. It's kind of that way, right? When we don't know how much is in our bank account, right? And sometimes you go and you tap in there and it's like, from an earthly standpoint, it's like, whoa, I'm really broke, or whatever it is. You know, it's like, whoa, what's in my bank account? Maybe, you know, we aren't monitoring that as much as possible. I know other people that manage every penny that comes in and out of their household, though. What kind of Christian are you, though? How well in tune are you to the spiritual bank account of what has actually been deposited into your account? How well in tune are you to what is in there and the resources that you have been given by God? I say that because, again, if you understand the resources you've been given and you have access and you can tap into that and bring up your spiritual ATM card and open up the scriptures and then begin to read and understand those riches that you have, truly, you begin to understand that you're lacking nothing that hasn't already been given to you. I love 2 Peter 1:3 because, again, when I read Our Sufficiency in Christ, that's the theme of that entire verse. But the verse basically says, look, you have been given everything you need for life and godliness. God has given it to you to live life and understand how to relate to God and honor him and to walk in accordance with his will. You've been given it all. I love what 2 Peter 1 goes on to describe, because then it talks about the spiritual fruit of our lives and how we're to be living and laying down and yielding ourselves more and more so to the knowledge of God. And as we do that, the promise is that you will never fall if you practice the things that God has given us and his resources to us. So no wonder Paul is concerned with this, just like Peter was concerned with it, that you would grasp the depths and heights what has been deposited into your account as a believer. You need to be strengthened with the power, and this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that has inspired his word so that you would know and understand what he has revealed about God, and specifically about the person of Jesus Christ, who we are, and what we desperately need to do to understand and discern how to live in response to the glory of God. This is the core, then, of our prayer life. We need to acknowledge the truths about God as Sovereign Father. We need to be able to pray for an internal strength that comes through the ministry of the Spirit so that we would understand and grasp the depths of our inner life, the realities of who God is and what he's done for us. But next on that scale, we're going to have to look at verse 17b, which is that we ought to also pray for a grounded love. We're not just praying to a Sovereign Father. We're not just praying for an internal strength, but we're also praying for a grounded love. As you'll notice at the latter part of verse 17, whenever it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, we're reminded there that, again, the rooms that occupy our inner life, the compartments of our thinking and lives and what we do and our motivations to live for different things are filled and occupied. Your time and your mind, your thinking that you have, what are you spending and filling those rooms with? And you need to be reminded that Christ should be the one who occupies it all. That's what he's saying here. Christ needs to dwell. He needs to live. He needs to occupy the residence of your heart, your inner life, needs to be controlled and yielded to, submitted to the lordship of Christ. So we ended, in fact, last week by saying that we needed to examine the rooms, the compartments of our lives to say, is everything in your thinking and life right now yielded to greater faith in Christ, or is it leading you to something else? To love, to have affections toward things other than Him? Because the core here that Paul is requesting is that Christ would have the residence of the entirety of your inner life. Don't get me wrong, men and women. I'm not saying that, you know, that loving Christ means that you don't love your spouse. In fact, if you love Christ, you will love your spouse, right? It's not that it's an either-or situation. The reality is if you love Christ and He's occupying your hearts in this manner of faith and you're strengthened in that, then the charge that Paul's going to make, in fact, in the same letter in chapter 5, is that husbands, you will love your wives as Christ Himself loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It's not that you exchange the love and you're totally removed from the presence in this world. No, in fact, your love for Christ compels you to love the world and love the people in it as He Himself did and laid down His very life for them. See, the love of Christ, when it truly controls you, controls everything else in your life. There's no dimension that is not touched when you live with every component of your inner life to the lordship of Christ, who is to occupy the full residency of your inner life to every measure and every degree. In fact, I would argue that you can only love based on God's definition of love, which is epitomized in the person of Jesus Christ. You can only love as you're truly loving as Christ Himself loved. This is how we define it. This is how we understand it. So when we're praying for Christ to occupy that kind of residence, the point is made for this grounded love in the second part of this verse that just drives that home even further. When Christ is occupying the fullness of your inner life through the instrument of faith, that you, notice this, being rooted and grounded in love. You being rooted and grounded in love. Realize that both the strengthening that Paul has already referenced comes through to the inner man by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is operating in this work. But yet you'll notice that both the Spirit and yet Christ here are used interchangeably in operation to what's going on in a believer's life. Realize, remember a few weeks ago when we talked about on Easter Sunday, remember the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is yielded to whatever Christ wills for Him to do. The Spirit is Christ's Spirit, just as Jesus Christ is God's Son, and He's yielded to whatever the Father willed for Him to do. The Spirit has now been sent. His whole ministry is to perform exactly what Christ has sent Him to do, and that is to strengthen your faith and to root you and ground you in the love that only comes from the divine source of God Himself. And that's why you could talk about the ministry of the Spirit of God being no different from the ministry of Christ, because the ministry of the Spirit is to make much of Christ and to root Him and ground Him into greater maturity into each believer's life. This is the resulting work, is that Christ, by His will, has sent His Spirit so that the occupancy of your life, of your inner life, is full of Christ. Paul's prayer in this latter part of verse 17 includes incredible imagery. He's focusing at the core and foundation of the believer's life, what controls all that you do, all that you think, what you do with your time, and where you spend your resources. That's what it means when we talk about the heart of someone, their inner life that controls them. Rick Holland used to always refer to it to the control center of your life. It's the control center. It's where all the decisions are made of what you will do and what you won't do. This is a lifestyle established in and on love, by the way. Love becomes the governing principle for everything that should be in operation within your life. Love should be the driving force that you're rooted and grounded in. This makes sense, right? It would make no sense to say that you're not rooted and grounded in love and to also say that you're rooted and grounded in Christ. You can't have one and not the other. Because to have one is to have the other. As Christ is enlarged in the heart of a believer, his love is then displayed in and through them in greater and greater measure. In fact, your love will reflect not a worldly love that's built on what it gets, what gratifies its desires, what scratches its itches. Instead, love is far different when we consider the very life and ministry of Jesus Christ himself. Have you ever stopped to think about how convicting it is to ask the question, especially in relationship to Christ's clear command, Christ's clear command is that those who are his are to love each other in the same way that he has loved them. Let that resonate with you for a moment. You are to love and be rooted and strengthened and grounded in love in the work. If the Spirit of God is truly at ministry inside of you and Christ is occupying your life, then the expression of your life will be seen in the love that flows from you in the same way that Christ has loved you. I mean, this is the command, obviously, from John 13, isn't it? When you consider John 13 and Jesus' word there, in John 13, verse 34 specifically, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And notice this, verse 35, what does Jesus say next? By this, all people will know that you are what? What does it say? You'll know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Does this shake you to the core? Because let me ask you, how easy is it, especially in the day in which we live, to look around the room right now and say, Lord, if the expression of my faith then in you is seen in how I love the people sitting next to me, how is that being exhibited right now? What am I doing to exhibit the love for the fellow disciples, for the fellow believers that God has placed around me? Because, of course, when you realize that as the world is watching, right, and you can even look at Acts and see how people were selling property and giving and caring for one another and the way that they were selflessly giving and expending themselves out of all the resources that they had. The time, the energy, the effort, the labors that went on for those that were ministering to those in the midst of this fellowship is an act of love. That God would be rightly known and proclaimed, and yet the ways that that love permeated through the entire fellowship. When God the Spirit is operating and controlling the life of the inner life of believers, because really what's happening there is Christ is enlarged and the rooting and grounding of the love of Christ is actually what's compelling people, then the manifest testimony is the world sees that as your love is different than our love. See, that's the tragedy, I think, that we have around us in our culture, is that people, they think that the church's love doesn't exist. They see, again, all the problems that come from the average church of our day, pettiness and backbiting and preferences and all the things that just dominate the sad landscape in which surrounds us. But can I just say something, that as we're looking at trying to establish a ministry, especially in the heart of Holly Springs, when we get there eventually, to realize that, are we striving for something that would actually manifest the kind of love that is controlled by Christ? Are we just trying to do another thing? Are we just trying to market something that becomes a savvy place for people to go and just express themselves and their own wills? Are we actually learning to be sacrificial in the type of love that's expressed the same way that Christ has loved us? This will always be the challenge. To what degree we lay down our lives for fellow believers and the testimony that flows from that then becomes the vital core of what true ministry is all about. I mean, yes, we want to have a teaching ministry that expresses the greatness and the grandeur of God. We want to teach these things accurately. We want to have these things present as we exhort one another to greater faithfulness and fruitfulness in light of what God has said of himself. But what was Jesus' great concern to this very church that Paul himself writes to in Revelation? What was the problem? What had happened? That even though that they were still able to withstand heresies and Jesus' own testimony to the Ephesian church, even at that point that he writes that in Revelation, was, hey, good job in doing that. But what is the thing that he had against them? They had lost their first love. Isn't that interesting? That in the midst of doing right things, you can fail in the greatest thing. If you remember the statement from John 13, the greatest commandment that Jesus had was, regardless of all the other things, if you don't have love, you've got nothing. That's why, again, we don't want to be just a church who, yes, we do want to preach accurately. We do want to preach truthfully. But we want to be known in our witness by having this rooted and grounded love that Paul is praying for. No wonder at the outset of this letter that he's writing to these Ephesian believers that they would have that kind of love as the foundation for everything else that flows out of their life and ministry. I mean, if we have a simple definition of what it means, what does it mean to love like Christ? What does it mean? Can I just give you a simple definition? To love like Christ means not seeking your own interests. Bottom line. When you think about it, every anger, every hostility, every argument, every complaint, everything that ever is leveled against your life is because you have felt entitled or the rights to something, and you're willing to take whatever action you want to get what your flesh wants. Whatever impatience, whatever things are expressed out of your life is because you are seeking your own interests, and you're not getting what your interests are demanding you receive. See, that's the opposite of love. Love, like Christ, means that you're not seeking your own interests. You're not after your own comforts. You're not after your own entitlements. But instead, you willingly give up everything you have for others. John 15 makes this clear. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Greater love has no other example than this. You lay down your life for someone else. I love this because when Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. The bottom line is, if you love Christ, you're yielded to him. If you love Christ, you're compelled by him to lay aside your own interests for the sake of others around you. There's a few amazing pictures here also given that Paul referred to it back in Ephesians as being rooted and grounded. These two metaphors drive this imagery even further. First, to be rooted is a botanical metaphor. It compares a believer to a plant who has roots planted in the love of God. Love is pictured here as something that will nourish and cultivate growth. If you are truly rooted in this, right? If you have good roots and the soil is good of your heart, we know that metaphor too, right? If the soil is good and the seed is planted there, then guess what's going to grow? It's going to bear fruit that you're intended to bear as a believer. So no wonder we need to have what's been rooted in our hearts, the same kind of love that Christ has demonstrated toward us. And clearly that command has not changed, that the way that you love others will demonstrate whether or not you know him. The second terminology that's used here is grounded. To be grounded is an architectural metaphor. It compares the believer to a building established on a foundation. It's a foundation of love. So in one sense, you're botanical in the sense that a plant has been planted there and it grows, its roots go in, it's nourished, and it blossoms and it bears fruit. The second one is being grounded and having a foundation set so that a building, a structure can be built upon it. The picture of love here is a solid foundation that a believer may build his life on and it won't be shaken. Tell you what, the deeper your foundation goes into the love of Christ, you will not be easily shaken by every earthquake, every gust of wind, every storm that blows by. Instead, you'll be solid, you'll be stable, you'll be immovable. It's amazing whenever they lay those foundations for skyscrapers to see how deep those footings have to go. And the metaphor can translate over. Right? If you're truly pursuing out the depths of the love of Christ, then you're getting filled, as it says at the beginning of this prayer, to be strengthened in your inner life with those realities. And the deeper that you go and the deeper that you're strengthened by those things, you will not be shaken. In fact, everything you do will prosper. It's almost like Psalm 1 imagery as well, right? You'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, and everything that you do will be blessed. It'll be prosperous. But remember, the key ingredients to that Psalm 1 picture and that imagery and that illustration is that you are somebody who meditates on the law of God day and night. You're somebody who occupies your inner life with the realities of God, and you don't want to drift from them. Instead, you deepen and enrich those things. So when you see the prayer of Paul in these various ways, that becomes a vital part of what you do as a believer. Being rooted, being grounded in a love that only is defined on the basis of your faith in Christ. You can only do this. You can only love in such a way if your hearts have been truly changed and have the residence of Christ within it. So again, what are we looking for in this church? What do we want to see manifest? Certainly an answer to this prayer request that Paul made for the Ephesian church. Certainly no less than this high standard, this high mark of love being the driving foundational reality for our lives. We're going to strive to add other things, church. Listen, we do. We want to continue the work of ministry, and we're going to continue to drive that foundation deep. But it begins by each one of you rooting and grounding your lives into the greater depths of the love of Christ. It must. The growth of this church truly to the depths is what we're aiming at. Right? Don't be discouraged again at any point that we're doing this, because as John MacArthur always used to say, listen, he would tell young pastors this all the time. Look, you take care of the depth of your ministry and God will take care of the breadth. That's something that we always have to have the perspective of. And if you're taking care of the depth, then you're growing in your love the way that it ought to be rooted and grounded. So what we care more about is that the cultivation of this prayer request is seen and realized even in a ministry where we are right now. How can we strengthen and root ourselves and ground ourselves to the greater degrees of love and expressions of love to each other? Because apart from that, we're missing the very foundational thing that Jesus himself said, the world will know you by this one thing. Will that be the testimony of Grace Life Bible Church? Will that be your testimony as you are being rooted and grounded in Christ's love? But the expression of your life will be clearly seen and evidenced as you join yourself to us and the bride of Christ and the love for each other that will be manifest. This church, I'll tell you, we'll only grow to the depths of this being the reality for each one of our lives. If you're concerned about growth numerically, I'm not as concerned about that per se, though, yes, we want people to know the depths and dimensions of the love of Christ. But if we're missing that at the foundational point that we're at right now, then we've missed everything. It's a building worthy of being torn down and not existing at all if we don't have love, if that expression of love is absent. So this is all the more important to realize how important our fellowship and life together are and how we express that kind of love to each other. As Christ said, by this very thing, the world will know that you're my disciples. If you have this one thing. Yes, we need the depths of understanding. We need the depths of what God has said and what he's given to us. That's part of the strengthening that he has given to us about his glory. But yet we need to be pursuing those things and doing those things from the acts of love where we're laying down our lives willingly for the sake of seeing this built up. So that off of this foundation, everything else will grow to the lengths that God wills for it to do. We need to be faithful to do this one task. God will take care of the rest. No wonder this is such a great prayer request, because Paul understood that. He knew that the depths and dimensions of his ministry, he was going to be faithful to the depths, and God was going to sovereignly do his work as this church would be rooted and grounded in the kind of love that they were meant to have as Christ occupying their lives through faith. We haven't shifted in anything since Paul's day, and I pray that we'd be stay faithful to this course. Where do you fit within this? How's the testimony of your life being rooted and grounded in this kind of love? Let's pray to God. Father, we're so thankful for your word. This request that Paul gives is so foundational, Lord. It's a request that we ought to ask for each one of our own lives as we consider how deep your love is for us, how vast beyond all measure, to see that you would give your only son to make a wretch your treasure. Lord, how far would we be willing to go as Christ has done this for us, to see that we have nothing to boast in, Lord. We just offer up to you our lives in response. Lord, desiring nothing more than to see Christ honored. Would we be able to make the love of Christ known in this way so that others can come to this same knowledge? Would we be a ministry that is truly rooted and grounded in this kind of love, and that we wouldn't lose sight of it? Lord, help us to love one another. Lord, this is the highest calling that you have given to us. And we're so thankful that you've placed us within your household for the sake of loving our brothers and sisters that sit next to us today. Help us, Lord, to strive for this and to be faithful in this work. We know that you have paid our ransom, Lord. You've given yourself fully to us. Now help us, Lord, with hearts filled with faith and love for you, to be able to express that to those who sit next to us, to those that need to hear the depths of your glory and the salvation that is being offered to the world. Help us to be a ministry faithful to that end, we ask. Amen.